vessels open. Surely you don't expect me to believe that, do you? That is how people often react to the claims of Christianity. Maybe deep down, that's what you think. And even if not, we can easily be unsettled in our faith. Maybe it does seem far-fetched, implausible, unbelievable. Last week, we looked at some of Jesus' most astonishing claims. We read them again earlier in our service in John chapter 5, and verses 19 to 30. Whatever God the Father does, Jesus the Son does the same. God shows Jesus everything that he is doing. God intends that absolutely everyone should honor Jesus with the same honor that God, the creator of the universe, rightly deserves. An hour is coming when every single person who has ever lived will hear the voice of Jesus and rise from their graves to face either a life of everlasting joy or eternal judgment. Those are the claims. And no good teacher, no inspiring leader, no exemplary human being would ever make such claims. Now, someone who makes a claim like that is either totally mad, or wickedly deceptive, or literally true. But why should you believe him? Why should you believe what Jesus says about himself? Jesus doesn't just leave his claims hanging in the air. In verses 31 to 47, Jesus explains why his opponents should believe what he is saying, and why, in fact, they don't believe him. Or to use the language of the courtroom, very much courtroom is in the news, isn't it, with the Donald Trump trials. To use the language of the courtroom, first Jesus speaks about the witnesses who testify to his truthfulness, and then Jesus shows why the jury are not competent to judge the case. First he calls his witnesses, and then he shows that the people who are making their decision, the people who are listening and looking on, are not really in a position to rightly judge and weigh things up. And so we're going to look at those two things this morning. Firstly, reliable testimony, why people should believe. And then secondly, human hearts, why people don't believe. And as we do that, and as we look at these verses, we're going to see how relevant all of this is for today. Why people should believe today the claims that Jesus makes, and why they don't. Firstly then, calling the witnesses. Why people should believe. You see how Jesus starts in verse 31. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. Now, it may be that Jesus is referring to a basic biblical principle found in Deuteronomy 17 that says things are to be established by two or three witnesses. When something comes to court, you can't convict a person on the testimony of just one witness. A single witness is not enough. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. Maybe Jesus is saying something like that. But there is another possibility. Jesus has just said that he never acts independently of his Father. They always act together. And so if Jesus alone was bearing testimony, then it couldn't be true, because by definition, Jesus always does what his Father does. Rather, as Jesus says in verse 32, there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. And of course, the Father testifies, because everything the Son does, the Father does, and vice versa. But that's not where Jesus starts as he calls his witnesses. Jesus starts with the testimony of John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist, if you've followed so far in John's Gospel, you'll know that John was the prophet that God had sent to announce Jesus' coming. He was the herald. He was the one who rolled out the red carpet as it were. And his testimony has played an important part in John's gospel up until now. So back in chapter 1 and verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. And then we read the actual testimony of John later in chapter 1. Jesus refers to it in verse 33. He says, "You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth." We read about that delegation that went to John back in chapter 1, and John bore witness. Now, not that Jesus needs John's words in order to know who he is. Jesus knows who he is. Father himself testifies. But he mentions John for their benefit. It says in verse 34, "Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He, John, was a burning and shining light, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in that light." They should have believed John. Everything about John commended his message. Everything about John showed that he was the forerunner that God had announced in the Old Testament scriptures. They should have believed John. But John wasn't the strongest, Jesus' strongest evidence. The next witness that Jesus calls to the stand is the miracles that he has been doing. So verse 36, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." Jesus is drawing attention to the wonderful things that he was doing. We read about that back in chapter 2 and verse 23. When Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name because they saw the signs that he was doing. Think of the words of Nicodemus, that esteemed Jewish teacher, rabbi, who comes to Jesus and says to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." But even more obviously, chapter 5 itself began with another miracle. We didn't read from the beginning of chapter 5 because it was already a long reading. But if you were here two or three weeks ago, you'll remember how Jesus heals a man who has been lame for 38 years. I was going to say 30. He'd been lame for 38 years, and Jesus does this great miracle. And Jesus' opponents never denied that Jesus was doing such things. They never denied it. All they could do was accuse him of using dark powers, because everyone knew these miracles that were happening. "The works that the Father has given to me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." It was John the Baptist and his words. There were the miracles that Jesus did, but it wasn't just Jesus' miracles that should have persuaded them. There was also his words. His words. So in chapter 6, Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, says to Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And then in chapter 7, guards are sent to arrest Jesus, and they come back empty-handed, and the authorities, you know, they say, "Where is he?" And they say, "No one ever spoke like this one." I think that's perhaps what Jesus is implying in verse 37. So verse 37, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me." But what does Jesus go on to say? Well, he says, "His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, because you do not believe the one whom he has sent." The point is that if they'd have taken Jesus' words to heart, then they would have had God's word abiding in them. If they'd have believed the one that God had sent, then they would have had God's words abiding in them. They would have seen the Father's form, and they would have heard his voice, because anyone who has seen Jesus has seen the Father. And anyone who has heard Jesus' words has heard God speaking. That's what Jesus is saying. But there's another witness, or rather there's another way in which the Father bears witness to his Son. And that is in the words of the Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. So verse 39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Or again in verse 46, he says, if you believe Moses was the author of the first five books of the Old Testament, if you believe Moses, you will believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So his writings are pointing to me. You see, so these are the witnesses that Jesus is calling to back up his claims. There were the words of John the Baptist, there were his own miracles, there were the words that he himself spoke, and then there were the Old Testament scriptures that pointed forward to him. Now, how are those witnesses relevant today? Do they bear the same weight? Well, certainly there is still a powerful testimony as we carefully read the Old Testament scriptures. And we see how perfectly they are fulfilled in the life and teaching of Jesus. 66 books of the Bible, written by about 40 authors over a period of well over 1,000 years. And yet they combine to bring a single compelling message. Prophecies about Jesus that were written centuries before his birth are strikingly fulfilled. Not least the accounts of his birth and his life and his character and even the smallest details of his death. Themes and characters in the Old Testament are found to foreshadow the New Testament message in ways that are increasingly impressive. The closer that you look at them, the more you understand, the more you read the Old Testament and see how it points forward, the more striking it is. The deeper you dig, it's as if the whole book was written by a single author, finding its climax in Jesus. That indeed is the case, God behind it. And then there are Jesus's words. The Old Testament scriptures, they're still a powerful witness to who Jesus is. And then there are Jesus's words. 2,000 years later, people are still marveling at Jesus's words, his insights into the human condition, his peerless moral teaching, his interactions with individuals, just the way that he brought these things which are still with us, do to others as you would have them do to you. Things like that. And it's more than just his words, there's the compelling character of Jesus. The way that he's portrayed in the Gospels, there's this perfect blend of the familiar and the strange, the tough and the kind, the refreshing and the subversive. It's a Jesus who couldn't be invented, but only described. So his words remain a powerful witness. But what about his miracles? Well, we don't have the same immediate access to them as the first hearers of this discourse had. But we do have the eyewitness accounts in the Gospels, and more strikingly, we have, in place of those miracles, the great miracle of his resurrection, with the huge historical impact that it has left. Without the resurrection, the mindset of the first Christians would be psychologically impossible. The emergence and distinctive message of the early church would be utterly inexplicable. Miracle. And then there are the subsequent miracles. I don't mean accounts of healings or phenomena. I mean 20 centuries of transformed lives. People who started skeptical, who ended up as followers, who attributed their change to an encounter with the risen Jesus. People whose character and trajectory was completely changed. Now, of course, there's no shortcut. There's no one-sentence proof. There's no silver bullet that will convince the skeptic. You have to listen to the witnesses. You have to read the Bible with an open mind. You have to weigh up the evidence. But it's all there. It's all there. No other book makes sense of our experience of life. No other book exposes our inward motives and attitudes like this one book. And yet, undeniably, many people are not convinced. And that takes us to our second, the passage, our second point. We're going to be, Jesus in verses 39 to the end, he assesses the jury. He shows why people don't believe. We've seen why they should believe, these witnesses that have been called, scriptures, Jesus' words, his miracles, for them, John the Baptist. Why don't they believe? Well, in these verses, Jesus gives us three indications as to why people are not open to weighing up the evidence and receiving the testimony. And the first problem that people have is misunderstanding. And that comes out in verse 39. In verse 39, Jesus says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it's they that bear witness about me." See, the Jewish leaders and the religious teachers thought that actually having the scriptures and following the scriptures was enough to give them life. Not just having them. We've got the book, we're seeking to do what it says, that's enough, that gives us life. Here are two quotes from contemporary Jewish writings, rabbinic writings, that the chapters of the fathers, and they illustrate the point. So this isn't the Bible, this is contemporary Jewish writings. One of them says, "He who has acquired the words of the law has acquired for himself the life of the world to come." See? You think that by having the scriptures, you've got life. Or the second one, "Great is the law, for it gives to those who practice it life in this world and in the world to come." See, they're Jewish writings that illustrate exactly what Jesus is saying here. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Just having them, just obeying them. But Jesus is saying that they've completely misunderstood the purpose of the scriptures. It's as if these Jewish folks had found a signpost to a great monument and thought that the signpost was the monument. Imagine someone that said, you know, "I want to see St. Paul's Cathedral." And they find a signpost that says St. Paul's Cathedral, and they look at the signpost and they think, "We found it, this is it." And they take pictures of the signpost and they put it on their blog, or they put it out on their Facebook feed or whatever. You know? See, no, that's just the signpost. You've got to go to where it points. They thought that they had eternal life in the scriptures, but the scriptures were pointing to the place that had eternal life. Now we see a related misunderstanding in verse 45. "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope." They put their hope in Moses, their hope in the lawgiver. But the law doesn't give life. The law exposes human sin. The law shows us that we need a savior. They put their hope in Moses instead of listening to Moses telling them to put their hope in Jesus. Misunderstanding. And misunderstanding the Bible and misunderstanding Christianity is just as common today and just as significant in blinding people to the evidence. Do you know, if you think that Christianity is just a matter of being a good person or of doing good things that earn your favor with God, if you think that, you'll never feel the weight of the message. You'll never adequately weigh up the evidence. You won't really be interested in who Jesus is and his claims, because you think, "Well, I just do good stuff, don't I? And that will put me right with God or keep me in his favor." It's a misunderstanding. When you've got the wrong end of the stick about what the Bible is, what the message is, then you won't be able to weigh up the claims. But there's a second problem with the jury, and that is double standards. Double standards. This comes out clearly in verse 43. Jesus says there in verse 43, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him." Forward a bit in the Gospel in chapter 8, the Pharisees are going to say to Jesus, "You're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not valid, not true." Sort of echoing Jesus' words back in verse 31. But the fact is that they were more than open to messianic claimants who said what they wanted to hear. People who announced that they were here with this great message, then people got on board. And that was seen in the various messianic movements, both before the time of Jesus And after the time of Jesus, people came in their own name and they were accepted, they were received. And that is not the only time that Jesus exposes inconsistency. Here's something from Matthew chapter 11. He compares his generation to children who sit in the marketplace and call to their playmates, "We played the flute for you, but you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, but you didn't mourn." The point is that nothing would please them. They found fault with John the Baptist because he had a really disciplined lifestyle, really sort of ascetic in his food and things like that. And then they found fault with Jesus for enjoying a good meal. They said, "Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." They had these double standards. They were finding fault for the sake of finding fault rather than weighing things up. They were inconsistent. That was one reason that they wouldn't accept the testimony of Jesus. You know, when Jesus drove out evil spirits, they accused him of being in league with the devil. And he said, "Well, what about your exorcists? What about when your sons do it?" So they had these double standards. They didn't come fairly to weigh up the evidence. You know, double standards are just as big a problem today when it comes to people weighing up the evidences of Christianity. People will, you know, they'll Google a list of contradictions in the Bible. But they won't Google answers to those supposed contradictions. You see, that they're going looking for reasons to disbelieve. They're not open-minded. They'll believe all sorts of things on eyewitness testimony, but not the Gospels. They'll assume a skeptical stance towards Jesus, a skeptical stance towards Christianity, a skeptical stance towards the Gospel, but they never turn the same suspicion on their own skepticism. They're never skeptical about their own skepticism. They have these double standards. This is how it is. And so people are not able to weigh up the claims of the Christian faith. Jesus makes these great claims about himself. He calls forward these witnesses, John the Baptist, his miracles, his words, the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus calls forth these, and then he explains why it is that people are not listening, why they're not taking it to heart. They misunderstand, they've got these double standards. And then thirdly, and the greatest problem of all that Jesus calls out, is a hunger for human approval. See how explicitly Jesus says it in verse 44. "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" Their desire to be thought well of by their peers blinded them to the truth that was staring them in their face. This hunger for human approval. They were looking for glory from others, like commendation, approval. You know, people go along with the crowd, whether it's the academic crowd, whether it's the sophisticated crowd, whether it's the popular crowd of influencers and TikTok videos. In Jesus's day, they couldn't think outside the box because it would leave them outside the circle. The circle of people whose opinions and endorsements mattered so much. How can you believe? Can you believe when you receive glory from one another? Do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. So bothered what other people thought of them. That was what made Jesus so different. Jesus didn't care what people thought. Verse 41, "I do not receive glory from people." He wasn't looking for plaudits and applause and commendation. Jesus was playing to an audience of one, God his Father. By contrast, his critics were motivated by a hunger for human approval. Or to put it another way, in verse 42, Jesus says of them, "I know that you do not have the love of God within you." If they truly loved God, they would go where the evidence led. Whatever it cost them, in terms of reputation, in terms of social standing, in terms of excommunication from the synagogue, if they truly loved God, they would go where the truth went. And if they truly loved God, they would know God's voice and they would recognize God's form in the form of the man who stood before them and in the words that he spoke. They truly loved God. They would recognize God is speaking to us through in this man. But they didn't, because they were blinded by their hunger for human approval. And so they were incapable of receiving the testimony. However reliable the witnesses were, they would not believe it. And so it is today. The biggest reason today that people don't fairly and impartially weigh up the claims of Jesus and the Christian faith is what one writer has called the social imaginary, the range of acceptable opinions allowed in our culture. These things are acceptable to believe. These things, these are off the scale. And so how often this works at an unconscious level, fueling the misunderstanding and the double standards. Actually, I can't go in that direction. I can't investigate these things. I can't believe these things because of the where that puts me relative to the people that matter, the movers and the shakers. Sometimes it's subconscious. It's underneath. Sometimes it is a brutally conscious decision. I can't afford to believe that. I can't afford to let myself even consider that it might be true, because it would cost me too much. Think of what my friends would think. Think of what my family would think. And so it is that the hunger for human approval blinds countless people to the possibility and the evidence of Christianity, to their eternal loss. That's why people don't believe. The problem is not so much the lack of evidence, but the human heart. These verses in John 5 are all about evidence and testimony and witnesses. In fact, that's even clearer in John's original Greek. In Greek, the words bear witness and testimony come from the same root word, martureo and marturia. It's where we get our English word, martyr, someone who testifies to the truth, even at the cost of their life. And that reminds us what is at stake. You know, there are many questions in life that you don't need an answer to. There are many things that it doesn't really matter. There are many claims that you don't need to weigh up. But the question of who Jesus is cannot be avoided. Listen again to verse 40. You refuse to come to me that you may have life. What sort of life? The eternal life of verse 39. A life of eternal, everlasting joy, everlasting safety, everlasting fulfillment and significance. The life you were made for, and yet you can miss out on it by refusing to come. You refuse to come to me that you may have life. But you see, in those words are the great hope and the glory of the Christian message. You turn it round and it's an invitation. Come to me that you may have life. Refusing to come means you can't have it. So that means coming means you can have it. All you need to do to have eternal life is to come to Jesus. There's no message like that anywhere else but in churches that love and preach the Bible. And to those of you who are Christians this morning, you who have come, be encouraged in your hearts and be settled in your minds. You have every reason to believe. Whatever clever doubt or barbed skepticism you meet in the media or in person, God has spoken through his messengers. God has spoken in his word. God has spoken by his Son. And God has given you a heart to love him and a faith to receive Jesus. And his word is abiding in you. You have chosen, imperfectly but truly, to accept the glory that comes from God rather than seek the human approval of our conflicted society. And may God help you to grow in that choice. Always to play to an audience of one, the only one who matters. And may God make our church a burning and shining light, just like John the Baptist, full of passion, full of clarity, adding our own testimony to what God has said, so that people might be saved. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Let's sing together a final song, a song which celebrates that the greatness and the glory of the Saviour. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon the throne, while heaven's eternal anthem drowns all music but its own. It's a hymn as we think through the person of Jesus in all his qualities and in all his states and roles, crowning with many crowns. So let's stand and sing together.